And hey, next week, that'll be, I'll do the worship and Dave will do the teaching. But the week after that, we're not going to be here. The week after that is the End Times Outreach, and the South Shore Band is going to open for the two or more guys. And then I think that's the night. Who's speaking? Poncho Juarez. So that is going to be a great night. So don't come here because we'll be there 2 weeks from tonight. Psalm chapter 69. Tonight we're going to finish the second chapter of Psalms, the second book. There are five books in Psalms, or five sections of Psalms, and we're going to finish the second one up to chapter 72. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in His Word. Lord, tonight as we gather together before You in Your Word, we ask that You'd open our hearts and minds, that You would speak to us in Your grace, in Your mercy. Lord, we're not worthy to even approach You, much less walk with You and hear Your voice, but You've shown Yourself so gracious to us, and You've given us Jesus, our sacrifice and Savior. So Lord, in Your mercy, speak, empower us, strengthen us. Lord, there are those tonight that need a touch from You, healing, encouragement, vision, Lord, just a rejuvenation. And so, Lord, breathe upon us. Let us be refreshed. May we leave here energized, empowered, ready to do what You've called us to do. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful to gather together and feed on Your Word, Lord. Nourish us now, Lord, in our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 69 is a psalm of David. You might title this, Save Me. Save Me, and that's how it starts. And you'll see Save Me in verse 1. You'll see the call to deliver me in verse 14. Hear Me in verse 16. And then, again, you'll see it in verse 18, deliver me. So the theme of this song is to save me. Of course, this is a messianic psalm. This is the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament because it speaks of Jesus. Psalm 22 and Psalm 110 are quoted just a little more often. And really, it's a psalm of David being persecuted for his desire to please God. And so that matches and it fits, and it's a type of Christ. And so he begins in verse 1, Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. The old King James says, the waters have come into my soul, almost like a ship that has sprung a leak. David has this imagery of him drowning. He says, the waters are up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with the crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And so here David gives us this picture of drowning, being overwhelmed. I don't know if you've ever felt like this before, where your problems or maybe the guilt that you've experienced is just too much, where it's up to your neck, where you can't escape, where the tide is inevitable, and unless God works, you're done. It's over. Unless God saves you, there's no hope. There's a picture of a horrible way to go, to drown, to be pinned down, to sink in quicksand. Now, I've never known anybody to die in quicksand, but I know it's happened. The more you struggle, the more you sink. Back in 1665 in Scotland, two believers were put to death for their faith, and they were tied on these posts in the estuary of the Cree River. And when the tide came in, they drowned that way. I couldn't imagine drowning in this way where you couldn't even fight. And here David has this picture of himself. He's panicking, but rather than trying to save himself, he cries out to the Lord. At the end of verse 3, he says, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. There's no answer to prayer yet, but I'm still trusting in the Lord. And so in verse 4, he says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Boy, that's a lot, even if you're losing your hair. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it. Here's a picture of David saying, I'm innocent of what they're charging me of, but still I have to pay for it. What a picture of Christ. Innocent, but he paid for my sins. He did no wrong, but he was mistreated because of my wrong. A picture of Jesus being treated as a guilty man. But David, he knows that he's not innocent. He says in verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. So here's a point where the psalm doesn't speak of Christ because Jesus had no sins, but it speaks of David. And here's a situation where David, he is intimately aware of his own sinfulness. You know, nobody knows your sinfulness like you do. And David here is crying out for help because he doesn't want to fight back against his enemies. He wants God to vindicate him and justify him. And so in these first five verses, David prays that the Lord would save him for him. He says, Lord, save me for me. I'm drowning. But now he's going to turn and he's going to say, God, you save me for you, for your reputation, for your name. In verses 6 through 12, David turns and says, Lord, save me for your sake. Notice in verse 6 how he has a fear of being a bad witness or a bad example. He says in verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. David didn't want people to look at him and see him fail or stumble or be ashamed and think less of the Lord for it. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now this word reproach is used 6 times in this chapter. David was scorned for standing for God. And that's exactly what Jesus was scorned for. Every time he did something spiritual or holy, they would turn against him. David's going to say here in a minute, you know, when I fasted, they mocked me. And zeal for the house of the Lord consumed me, but they just ridiculed me all the more. And that was a picture of Christ. And so David persecuted or scorned. You'll see this word reproach in verse 7, 9, 10, 19, and 20 as well. Look at verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers. That was true of Jesus as well. And an alien to my mother's children. Remember, David was persecuted by King Saul. And who was in Saul's army? David's brothers. And so for a while there, they distanced themselves from David, even as Jesus wasn't believed on by his brothers. Notice verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Hey, you're a fanatic. That's what they said of Jesus. In John chapter 1, remember when he went into the temple and he started throwing over the money changers and whipping them out of there and releasing the doves and shooing the sheep and the donkeys and whatever else, and the money changers, were their tables were being flipped. And they must have thought, man, this guy, just mellow out, dude. And then the disciples remembered, oh, zeal for your house has consumed me. You know, we live in a world today that you're going to be scorned and ridiculed for being too zealous. And I think that if you're not being scorned in this world for being too zealous, then you're probably not zealous enough. If you don't have a passion for the Word of God and for church and the people of God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God so much so that the world thinks you're a little weird, then you're probably not on fire enough. You know, the world should look at us and say, you guys are nuts. Well, we're crazy for this world, but we're sane for heaven. They're sane for this world, but they won't have any sense in heaven. And so here's Jesus, a picture of him. Zeal for the house of God. I always like this when I think of zeal for the house of the Lord, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that you are the temple of the Spirit. And Jesus is zealous for you. He's zealous for his church. He's zealous for us. He's fired up and passionate about your life and God working in your life. Notice in verse 10, it says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. And I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. You know, they used my word to swear with. And that's, boy, one of the most popular swear words there is the name of Jesus. It's always funny to me. They never, you know, curse with Buddha's name or Muhammad. Of course, if you use Muhammad's name, they'll cut your heads off in a lot of countries. Not, maybe we should do that now. Muhammad, damn it. Use that as a byword. The Bible says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, you know. And so Jesus being used as a swear word. And because David wanted to build the temple, he was scorned like Jesus was. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards, or the subject of blasphemy. Now in verses 13 to 18, David has prayed, Lord, save me for my sake, but now save you for your own glory's sake. Now he's going to say, save me because you're simply good. Notice in verses 13 to 18, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire That's that quicksand, that imagery he used earlier, the deep mud. And let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Here's a picture of the grave. David's saying, I'm sinking, the grave is about to be covered, hope is lost. But Lord, let me rise out of this situation or this trial that I'm in. But what a picture of Jesus who was buried in the tomb, but he raised again. The pit didn't close its mouth. It couldn't hold him. David goes on in verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. So here David in verse 16 calls on the Lord because of his nature. You know, it's good that we can call on the Lord. We don't have to bribe God. You know, in other religions, the made-up gods of the world, you have to pay them off. You have to sell your soul to get something. You have to offer a huge offering to get something. But David says, Lord, I'm going to pray to you because you're good. You know, you have all the reason to approach God and ask him for anything that you need or desire, not based on what you've done or what you deserve or don't deserve, but completely because that's his nature. God is a good God. So David says, hear me because your loving kindness is good. That's why I'm saying save me. Save me because that's what you do. You're a savior. So Lord, save me. Deliver me. Now David is going to turn and he's going to pray in verses 19 to 28. Judge them. The first half of this psalm is save me. The second half is damn them. Judge them. Put them down. Verse 19, he says, you know my reproach, again that word, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Here's a picture of David saying, Lord, you already know my shame. Don't let the devil bring it up again. You know, the devil is called the adversary, the accuser. It's bad enough that I know my guilt before the Lord. I don't need the devil reminding me of it. And so here David says, you know all of this stuff, Lord. You know my foolishness and my sin, as he said there in verse 5. Now he says, my adversaries are all before you. My opponents are before you. They're pointing out and litigating. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Here we see a little bit more of the picture of Jesus. As David speaks about, he was so insulted that it actually made him sick. The depression that covered him broke his heart, and it put him on the sick bed. And so of Jesus, it said that when they pierced his side, outflowed blood and water. And so we know that medically he died of a ruptured heart. And so what a picture there. Reproach has broken my heart. Remember even when he was in the garden and his capillaries burst and he began to sweat great drops of blood because of the pressure. So in the same way, David becomes like a type of Christ. He says the pressure of all these people and all the sin that's being attributed to me is crushing me. And so the Lord was crushed for our sin. And then in verse 21, we know how this was fulfilled in Matthew 27. It says, they gave me gall for my food. Gall is this bitter kind of a weed. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In Matthew 27:34, it says that Jesus cried out, I thirst. And rather than giving him water, they lifted up vinegar. What a cruel trick that would be. Oh, there it is. But it's, you know, you can't drink it. It's not potable. And so David is speaking, and he's not thinking about the prophecy he's making. He's just thinking of how they're messing with his food. It's the last thing you want to do to somebody. Don't mess with a man's food, right? Here, it's like, I went to eat, and it was bitterness. It was spoiled food. And I went to drink. It wasn't wine. It was vinegar. So David says, they messed with my table. Lord, you messed with their table. Look at this, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them. Place where you eat should be a place of peace and nourishment. And an enemy of David had turned things against him, so he prays that their table would not become a place of rest, but a snare, a trap, and let their well-being be a trap. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually, make them sick and blind, he says. Pour out indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Now, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Paul the Apostle, in speaking about Israel and their present spiritual condition, He says that this happened to them. This was a prophecy of the judgment that would come upon Israel for rejecting their Savior. And so Israel had this religious complacency that led to spiritual blindness. And so Paul the Apostle says, let their eyes be darkened that they don't see. They're blinded. And the wrath of God is upon them for a time. One day they'll come back to him. But Israel at this time has fulfilled this prophecy according to Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. We also know that Peter would attribute this verse, Psalm 69, 25, to Judas. He would say of Judas that let his dwelling place be desolate, and then he would add another psalm and say, and let another person take his office. And so they would appoint a new apostle in the place of Judas. But Acts chapter 1, verse 20 says that Judas fulfilled this verse here. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and they talk of the grief of those you have wounded. So David in his condition says, Lord, you have struck us, you've wounded us, but they're just mocking us. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. So David prays, maybe not as well as Jesus on the cross, who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. David says, Lord, don't forgive them. And with the sin that they have, add to it more sin. Double it up. Multiply their sin. And then he says, may they, you know, when they die, may they not be saved. May their name not be written in the book of the righteous. May they not be recorded in the Lamb's book of life. So David has a harsher prayer than the Lord Jesus. And we thank the Lord that he's more merciful than that. But David wants them to, basically these verses are, Lord, let them just go to hell. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? But I identify with David. Sometimes I pray the prayers of David and I get all my frustration out. Lord, do I not hate them who hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Psalm 139, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But David, he just lets it out. He's in the middle of this trial and he's being persecuted and treated wrongly for something he didn't do. And so now he prays for God's judgment on them. But now in these last few verses, he will speak to the Lord of his own condition and his need for help. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. There's another prayer of David. All of these, save me and deliver me and hear me and deliver me. Now here's another one, set me on high. That is, elevate me, raise me up. And this would be fulfilled by Jesus as he was raised up. But David here says that he's a poor man, which is odd because David was king. Not too many kings are poor. He's speaking prophetically. Now, of Christ, it says of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he was rich, but he became poor for our sake so that we might become rich in him. Speaking of spiritual things. That he was in heaven. He had all glory. He had all possession. Anything he needed or wanted. He was God. And yet he humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says, and he took the form of a bondservant. That's a place of poverty. So Jesus came to this earth and he became poor in that sense so that we might one day inherit heaven. He came to earth so that we could go from earth to heaven. Then he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. David is saying, I'm going to praise the Lord with my heart, a song and thanksgiving, rather than an offering of an ox. You know, giving is good. The Lord loves giving, but he is more pleased with our hearts being given. And then David says that his act of praise and gratitude to the Lord is going to become a testimony. Verse 32 says, the humble will see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. What a great promise that is. You who seek God, hey, do you seek God? You will live. Your hearts will live. You'll have life in your hearts. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion. That's how he started. Save me, O Lord. And now he has the promise. God will save. It's assured. That they may dwell there and possess it, God will build the cities of Judah. Verse 36, also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So we come to Psalm chapter 70. Psalm 70 is almost exactly like Psalm 40, verses 13 to 16. Sometimes the psalmist would borrow lyrics from other songs, and of Of course, David would do this with his own songs, so these are very similar. If you want to get a more detailed study of that, you can listen to our teaching on Psalm 40. But here he says in verse 1, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." Isn't that the way we pray sometimes? Lord, hurry up. That's the way we can name this psalm. Lord, hurry up. I am running out of time. Hurry up. God, save me. Remember when Peter was sinking, and he said, "Lord, save me. But take your time." No, save me now. I'm going to drown. I'm going down for the third time. Then he says in verse 2, "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.'" Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but it's probably something like, "I told you so," or "gotcha." You know, they're trying to trap David, and now David says, "Lord, those people that are looking for me to stumble or fall, they want to gloat over my problems, let them be trapped." You know, there are some that just love to see when other people get hurt, or they love to kick people when they're down, and David faced that. And he just turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, you deal with them." But rather than being ashamed, he says, "Let them be ashamed. But let the people of the Lord," in verse 4, "let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.'" This is a good prescription for us. Let God be magnified. Those four words should be on our lips. We say that sometimes, "Praise the Lord," or "God bless you." But this would be a saying that it would be good for us to adopt. Let God be magnified. May the Lord be glorified. David says, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God." He finishes the way he starts. "Lord, I'm keeping this psalm short so that you can hurry up and save me. I'm keeping my email short because I needed to respond now. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Don't delay. I need help now." Psalm 71 is a psalm of an anonymous writer. It's quite possibly David. Some imagine that it's one of the temple choir members who was a musician as well as a singer. Maybe it's David, though. It looks like it's probably David. You might call it the Psalm of the Silver Saint. It's David in his old age. He's gray-haired. His strength is failing, but he wants to finish well. This is what we want to do, is to finish well. It's great to start well, but it's better to finish well. Better to start poorly and finish well than to start well and finish poorly. It's so important as we get older in life that we gain speed, we pick up momentum, that we put behind those things that are past and press on to the goal of the call in Christ Jesus. Well, this is the desire of the psalmist, David in this case, possibly. In verses 1 through 4, he's going to say, "Lord, help me now. Help me now. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." Of course, this is a line that is borrowed from other psalms. Psalm 7:1, 11:1, 16:1, Psalm 31:1. It's the same thing. "Lord, I trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame." Sometimes when we sing worship songs, we feel like we're singing the same words all the time. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have, because I lead worship. And when you lead worship, you spend time practicing those songs. So you sing them over and over and over and over again. And then you play them and you sing together as a worship community or a church, and you know, by the third or fourth week you're singing those songs, you're like, "Man, I am sick of singing these same words." And the people are like, "Wow, that's a new song. I like it." But you know, I've learned from the Psalms, because over and over these same words are used. "Lord, I trust you. Don't let me be ashamed." We should repeat those refrains, those things that we say, and sometimes we feel like they become redundant, but you know, say them, but rehearse the meaning all over again. Say it, "Lord, I trust you." Affirm that, confirm it. Let it come out of your heart and out of your mouth and out of your life to just reestablish, "I trust you, Lord. Don't let me screw up. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me fail. I trust you. I trust you. I believe in you. I receive from you." And I feel like sometimes when we do those things, when we voice those things, it confirms it in our hearts. I love those songs where we sing, "Lord, I believe in you. I put my trust in you. I desire you." Because sometimes my flesh doesn't trust in the Lord. My flesh doesn't desire the Lord. But when my spirit takes control and takes the lead, And my flesh gets put down to the side, and I say, yes, I do trust in the Lord. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. Yes, that's the direction I'm going. And we realign ourselves, and we get with it. And so here this word or this refrain is used over and over again. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Don't let me ever be put to shame. And then he says, deliver me in your righteousness. You'll see this five times throughout this, how he wants to speak of the Lord's righteousness. Verse 15 and verse 16, again in verse 24 and verse 19. Deliver me in your righteousness. And the idea there is your good doings or your good works. And David's going to talk about how the Lord has delivered him in the past and will deliver him in the future. Now he has so many testimonies of the Lord's goodness, his righteousness. He says, incline your ear to me and save me. Tune in, Lord. I need your saving. Be a strong refuge to which I may resort continually. For you have given the commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. The Bible says that the name of the Lord is a high tower, a fortress, a fort, that whoever runs into it will be saved. And here the psalmist borrows that imagery and he says, be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. Do you resort continually to the Lord? Continually? I think of that word resort. I think of a beach. I think of little grass, cabanas, whatever drinks with umbrellas in it. Just lounging, that's a resort. Maybe a mountain resort. Slopes, skis, hot tubs, fireplace. But David says, Lord, you're my resort all the time. Now, our resorts, it's like once a year, maybe if you're lucky, you get to go on vacation. But David says, Lord, I'm always resorting to you. You're my constant resort, not a seasonal thing, but always. We should always, continually, regularly be resorting to the Lord. He says in verse 4, as he's praying, Lord, help me now. He says, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Now we're going to see here in a minute how this is an older writer. It's surprising that here in his older age he still has enemies, wicked, unrighteous, and cruel that are after him. And he says, Lord, save me now. Now in verses 5 through 13, he's going to say, Lord, you helped me then, in the past, when I was younger. And that's going to give me confidence to look forward to your help once again. Notice in verse 5, you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. Could you imagine that being, who was the attending physician at your birth? Well, the Lord was right there. It's a boy. I already knew that though. It says, my praise will be continually of you. Here the psalmist is looking back on God's faithfulness. Lord, you were there when I was born. You were there when I had the measles and almost died. I was almost sick. You saved me every time. Here he's looking back on God's faithfulness, which is a good thing. Think of where you've come from. Think of your lowest time in life and how God got you through that. I remember Samuel there after they won the battle, and Samuel put that stone up in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and he said, this is a stone of remembrance. Whenever we pass this, let's remember that the Lord has helped us this far. Ebenezer. We all have stones like that in our lives where we look back. You look back at that low point in your life and the Lord brought you through. He was faithful then and that gives you confidence for the future. Here the psalmist, here in his older age, he says, I have become a wonder to many. The word wonder means a miracle or sign or example. Some versions read, a portent. I have become a wonder. In other words, how do you do it, man? Here's an old guy. Just walking with the Lord. He's got enemies and trials, but just faithful, trusting God. How do you do it? How do you live that life? How are you so strong in the Lord? And he says, but you are my strong refuge. He says, Lord, people are looking at me wondering how I can be such an example, but it's really you. You're the one that's upheld me. Here as he wants to finish well, he says, let my mouth be filled with your praise and your glory all the day. Don't cast me off in the time of old age. Don't forsake me when my strength fails, which it will. Strength will fail. He says, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life, take counsel together. Remember of David, the prophet said that because of his sin, the sword would never leave his house. So even in his older age, he had problems in the kingdom, people after his life. And here this psalmist says, Lord, don't cast me off when I'm weak. Protect me, strengthen me. And when people who are lying in wait to take my life, plotting together, he says that this is what they say in verse 11, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him. There's no one to deliver. And so what they're saying of David is, hey, God's not going to protect him. David says, Lord, protect me anyway. Do not be far from me, O God. O my God, make haste to help me. And let them be confounded and consumed who are my adversaries of my life. And let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. So here he looks back at all the times that God was faithful to him. And he has hope for the future. Verse 14, I will hope continually. What did he say in verse 5? He says, for you are my hope. That's present tense. Now he says, but I will hope. I have hope for the future. And so here in verses 14 to 21, he says, you will help me again. Lord, help me now. Lord, you helped me then. And Lord, you will help me again. I'll praise you continually. There's that word again that we read in verse 3, to which I may resort continually. The abiding presence of God in his life. I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. Here in his older age, he wants to gain speed and grow in his worship. He says in verse 15, my mouth shall tell of all your righteousness and of your salvation all the day. Some versions read, of your deeds of salvation. So the psalmist is likening to the times that he was saved, the times that he made budget and he didn't think he would, the times that he was sick and he wasn't sure if he was going to make it, the close calls on the highway. The Lord was faithful. He says, I'm going to tell of all of your deeds of salvation. And I do not know their limits. I can't even remember how many times the Lord was faithful to me. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. Remember he said, when my strength fails, don't forsake me. He says, so I'm going to go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. So here again, the righteousness of the Lord that he relies on. And he says, I'm going to praise you more and more. Here in my old age, he's just getting started. He's serving the Lord and loving the Lord. Oh my God, verse 17, you have taught me from my youth. And to this day, I declare your wondrous works. Now, also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Do you remember finding your first gray hairs? I was about 20 years old when I saw gray hairs. I thought, what happened to me? My beard was still brown. Now if I grow a beard, I look like Santa Claus. It's just a sign of age, I guess. Maybe wisdom. I don't know. I hope so. But here the psalmist said, when I was young, but now I'm old and gray-headed. Doesn't change my love for the Lord. He says, Lord, don't forsake me so that I can declare your strength. Remember he said, my strength has failed. Then he said, Lord, you be my strength. Now I want to tell other people about your strength. The real strength of the Lord, not the strength of muscles, not the strength of a strong wallet, not the strength of beauty, not the strength of anything that you have, but the Lord's invisible strength, the upholding power of the Lord. He says, I want to declare it to this generation. You know, when an older person testifies of God's goodness, that's powerful. Because they can say, man, I've been walking with the Lord 50, 60, 70 years, and he has been good. Somebody just gets saved. They say, Lord is so faithful. Oh, yeah, how long has he been faithful to you? For like 20 minutes, I just got saved. All right, good for you, man. That's great. Then you talk to somebody who's been walking with the Lord for 70 years, and they say, oh, God has been good. You say, wow. You look back over all those years and all those trials, and every single time they say, I can tell you about the righteous acts of God, but I can't even count them already. There was that time and this time and this time, and God has been good. God has never failed. Man, there's so much power there and weight. And so this person wants to declare God's goodness and his strength to a whole new generation. And your power to everyone who is to come. They want to write it down so people that aren't even born yet will read about it. And apparently the psalmist did. Now in verse 19 he says, also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up out of the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Here I think the psalmist is even looking beyond death. Notice how he says that you will revive me again and you will bring me up from the depths of the earth. Here's a picture of the resurrection. A picture maybe even of Jesus Christ, because in verse 21 he says, you will increase my greatness. And it was at the resurrection of Christ that he was declared and proven to be the Son of God. But it's true for us as well. As we're resurrected in Christ, we'll be greater than we are now. I remember when I was in college, we had this class. It was called Culture and Civilization. And the teacher there was a former pastor who had become a Buddhist. And he was very anti-Christian. And I remember him saying, there's no reference in the Old Testament to the afterlife. Jews and Judaism had no concept of life after the grave. I thought, well, what about Job, who said, you know, even though my flesh die and my body waste away, yet I know that I'll stand on that day and I'll see my Redeemer. And here the psalmist says, you will bring me up from the depths of the earth. That's resurrection. So here's the hope of resurrection, that even when your strength eventually does fail completely, you'll be raised again. God will bring you up out of the ground. He'll put you back together. You'll receive a new body. It'll be greater than the one you have now. And so he's looking forward to God helping him once again. Looking forward to that resurrection. And then in verses 22 to 24, it's almost like a thank you. He says, thank you, God, for helping. Thank you for helping me now. Thank you for helping me then. And thank you for helping me again. And now he's almost saying, like we would say in Hawaii, mahalo for your kokua. Thank you, Lord, for helping. Also with the lute I will praise you. So he's a musician. And your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will greatly rejoice when I sing to you. And my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. So he opens for prayer that he wouldn't be ashamed, and then he closes with a prayer that his enemies would be ashamed. Here's an older saint, the Song of the Silver Saint. He's saying, I'm going to praise you with my lips. I'm going to praise you with my harp. I'm going to praise you with my flute. I'm going to praise you with everything. Think of how David, how he danced mightily before the Lord. There couldn't be hardly anything more dignified than an older saint standing before the Lord and singing praise. I remember a couple years ago when it was Super Bowl time and it was halftime, and I think Mick Jagger was, Rolling Stones were playing that year. This giant tongue came out on center field, 50-yard line, and all these people were, you know, dancing around, and then here comes Mick Jagger. He looks like a skeleton with wax paper wrapped around him, and he starts, you know, dancing, and he's 70 years old. And I thought to myself, there's no dignity in that. Here is a 70-year-old guy thrusting his head. I just thought, okay, what do you want to do when you're 70? Dance around like that with your tongue hanging out? Or do you want to stand in the glory of God and dance like David danced for his glory and his majesty? There's so much dignity there. I thought of my dad, who just worships God, same age as Mick Jagger. I said, oh, thank God. Could you imagine if you saw your dad out there, 70 years old? Dad, stop. What was funny, though, is they panned the audience, and there are all these people dancing and shouting, and then they panned the audience that wasn't part of the show, and they're just standing there. So all of these people were paid for the show, and then when they panned the audience, they're like, oh. They have the applause track turned up. Everybody's standing there. Nobody's clapping, but it sounds better to sing before the Lord. And so we finish Psalm 71. Now, Psalm 72, where we'll finish tonight, is a prayer for Solomon. Now, it may be that Solomon wrote this in the third person as a prayer for himself, being the son of King David. He also wrote Psalm 127. Or it may be a prayer for Solomon from King David. David writing a prayer, a prophetic prayer, for his son who would rule after him. And when we look at this, we see not only a prayer for Solomon, but really it's a prayer for the greater son of David, the greater Solomon. It's a prayer for the kingdom and the power of the righteous king, our king, Lord Jesus. So verses 1 through 7 is a prayer for the righteous king. Here's the theme of righteousness. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. So three times in these first three verses, we have that word righteousness. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father will not judge anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. And Jesus is a righteous judge. And also Solomon was a good and righteous judge as well. Verse 4, he will bring justice to the people, the poor of the people, and he will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. Recently in our study in 1 Kings, we saw how Solomon had two prostitutes come before him. And we remarked that it was amazing that the king of a great and powerful nation like Israel at that time, at its golden age, you can have a hearing with the king as a prostitute. You can go right to the Supreme Court. And so here's this picture that Jesus Christ will also give justice to even the lowliest. Nowadays, you have to buy justice or buy your way out of something. You have to have connected people and powerful people. You have to know the right lawyers. You know, if somebody has something against them, or maybe they want to file a lawsuit, or they've been injured by something, and you know, there's certain lawyers in town. Oh, you got him? Yeah, he's pretty good. He'll get you some money. Or you got some defendant that needs a lawyer, and they'll find the best person, but it costs a lot of money. And yet, for the Lord, he gives justice for free to even the poorest of people. You don't need something. It says that he brings justice to the poor. Verse 5, speaking about his righteousness, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. So here's a king that is eternal. You know, when they say, long live the king. Well, this is the time when it works for Jesus. Forever live the king. Now for Solomon, he would die, but this is a picture of an eternal kingdom. For he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth, thinking of the refreshment of his reign. In his days the righteous shall flourish in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. There's peace, there's refreshment. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Now it says the abundance of peace. These things are very similar to the prophecies of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, where it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. And so the expanding power, the prayer for him to rule in righteousness and have his kingdom expanding forever and ever. Now verses 8 through 11, we see the scope of his reign, and it's everywhere. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The dust is always a picture of the enemies of the Lord. Remember of Satan or the serpent in the Garden of Eden. When God cursed him, he said, on your belly you will go, and your food will be the dust. And so it says that he will lick the dust. That's a horrible thing to do, I guess. You know, eating the dirt, but everybody will be subject to him. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles, that's us, the islands, will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. This is in Africa. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So here's a picture of a king who is a king over kings. And the word tells us that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, who are these kings we talk about? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 5, as the saints in heaven are singing to the Lamb, and they say to him, you have made us kings and priests, the Lord God. This is us. It's a prophecy of you in that kingdom age when Jesus comes again and we rule with him on the earth. We will bring gifts to him and worship him in Zion, in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. So there's a picture of the church here. Now in verses 12 through 14, it's the kind of reign or character of his reign. We've seen that it's a reign of righteousness. We've seen the scope of his reign, that it's everywhere, top to bottom. Everyone is ruled by him. And now we see the kind of reign that he has. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. So there's four things here that the psalmist lists as his character, and each one is preceded with the words, he will. This is the kind of king that we have. He will deliver the needy. So the king that we have is a deliverer. It's just that's what he does. He saves. The idea to deliver is to save from destruction or to save from a trap, to save from slavery, to redeem, to take out. Then in verse 3 it says, he will spare the poor. Some versions read, he will have compassion. Now we read that of Jesus, that he looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them. It's good to have a king that has compassion. You know, I know that when people rise to great levels of power, they can begin to forget the little people. But this is a king that has compassion on even the poorest and the weakest. And then in verse 13 it goes on, he will save the souls of the needy. So the king that we have is a savior. And the idea behind this word savior and deliverer, the difference is that this is one to set free. To set free. And then again it says in verse 14, he will redeem their life. So on the throne, a redeemer is seated. So he's a redeemer, a savior, he has compassion, he's a deliverer, a good-natured king. Now this is what all politicians promise, isn't it? I'm going to look out for the poor and needy. I'm here for the poor and the needy. And my people are the poor and my people are the needy. And they're all lawyers. They're all rich. They've got class action lawsuits, and deep pockets. And wasn't it Hillary Clinton recently that she talked about, I feel for the poor and needy. And everybody criticized her because she's worth like $20 million. Or that's what she makes a year. She makes like $70,000 for a speech. Everybody said, poor? You don't know nothing about poor. She said, oh, but I remember when Bill and I only made $700,000 a year. It was hard. It was tough. Listen, the Lord knows what it's like to be poor. Because he was poor. How do you know what it's like to be poor if you've never been poor? You got a silver spoon hanging in your mouth from the time you're a wee lad. You don't know anything about being poor. But Jesus, he didn't have a place to lay his head. You know, we know that his father or his stepfather, his adoptive father, Joseph, probably died when he was a teenager. Because we never read about him in his ministry, but we do when he was 13 years old. How hard was that? Lose your dad when you're 15. You're the oldest son. You provide for the family now. How's that going to be, Mr. Carpenter? You got to make ends meet. He knew what it was like to be poor. So he knows how to empathize and sympathize. So what a great Lord that we have. He became poor that we might become rich. He sank down into poverty so that he could bring us up into glory. Now in verses 15 to 17, we read about how prosperous his reign is. And he shall live. It's a reign of life. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Speaks of the economy of his kingdom. It's a wealthy kingdom. Prayer will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. It's a kingdom of prayer and praise, a spiritual kingdom. Verse 16, there will be abundance of grain in the earth. So under his reign, and of course the prayer for Solomon, and this would be fulfilled in his reign, that boy, there was production, fruitfulness. On the top of the mountains, its fruit will wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, stuff doesn't grow very well on the top of mountains. Usually it grows in the valleys. But under his reign, even the unfertile places will grow like, well, Lebanon was known for its enormous, huge trees. So it's just metaphorically speaking about the fruitfulness and produce. And his name will endure forever. His name will continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, Solomon's reign was great. It was great. It had glory, but it didn't last forever. And Solomon's name was great, but it wasn't great forever. But this says here, his name will endure forever. His name will continue as long as the sun. That's the name Jesus. The name above all names. The name of Jesus. And men will be blessed in him. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When God said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Paul the Apostle interprets that for us in the New Testament. He says, now he was speaking about Christ. In you, that seed is Christ, and everyone is blessed in Christ. Here is a confirmation of that. All nations shall call him blessed. And thus ends the second section, or book number two, of Psalms, but there is a benediction, a doxology, if you will, and this is how each book ends, something just to close with prayer and praise to the Lord. Verses 18 and 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." I would say amen to that. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Isn't the earth just falling apart right now? Burning, exploding, starving, killing, being killed. Doesn't the earth need a king like this to come back? Boy, the more I see in the world today, the more I think, Jesus, you better come quickly. Like that psalm, come quickly, I'm going to finish it so you answer my prayer. Message sent, now, we wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we need him. Amen and amen. These prayers, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Until next week, when we'll pick up and we'll read different psalms of Asaph, but some of David's here are left in. Shall we stand together? And close. Lord, thank you for these psalms tonight. Thank you for this picture that we have of Jesus, who, like David in Psalm 69, was so zealous for your house. And yet, Lord, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious people, opposed him. But Lord, the common people heard you gladly. You were the friend of sinners. And yet, Lord, you were persecuted for your love for the Father. Lord, we just thank you that that's the kind of person you are. Lord, most of the rulers in our world today have come to power through violence, through money. Many of them are puppets, and there's dark forces behind them. But when we look at you, our righteous King, you're holy and pure. Lord, and you have set Jesus Christ above all things. We thank you, O Lord, that we can cry out to you and we can say, help me. And we can pray, Lord, help me now, quickly, and you're never too late. Lord, that we can praise you on into our old age. From year to year, Lord, we see that you have been faithful. We can say, Lord, help me now because I know you helped me then. Now I know that you'll help me again in the future. And Lord, we can look and see that you're a righteous King, that your name will be great forever and ever. And Lord, you have established your throne in our hearts, but we, oh Lord, we want you so much to establish your throne in the earth as the world just collides and collapses and there's turmoil back and forth, Lord, and nations rising against nations. And Lord, we're just so desperate and hungry for your kingdom to come. So like those voices in Revelation, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Until you do, Lord, strengthen us. Until you do, fill us with your power and your might. Lord, may we be your faithful subjects, one day to be made kings and priests in this world. So, Lord, we love you. We look forward to what you have for us and pray that you'd bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.